Again, we welcome you if you're visiting with us. We do have visitors this morning, and we're always glad to have you come. And please let us meet you before you get away this morning. As I threatened Wednesday night, I brought my camera for those of you who want to do makeup pictures, and for those of you whose teenage kids still look like babies on the wall. If you'd like to have your picture remade, see me after services. We'll go into one of the classrooms. Ezra chapter 4 opens with these words, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. The descendants of Judah and Benjamin were building the temple of God, or rebuilding. And others heard about this. And these are referred to in the scripture as the adversaries. Now an adversary is one who opposes. An adversary is an enemy. So we correctly conclude then that these were some who opposed the purpose of God, and they were the enemies of God and were the enemies of His cause. Even though initially they told them they wanted to help rebuild, we see from Ezra 4:4 that this was far from what they meant. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. Of course, we know that the cause of God has always had adversaries, and even though the people of Jerusalem had returned from the captivity and were given this task of by the king of going back in and rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, and had come a long way from the time that they were carried away into captivity, still we see that even in the land, even setting their hands to this noble task, ordained by God Himself, their battle was not over. They faced discouragement from within as some wept that the new temple could not possibly equal Solomon's temple in glory. Ezra 3, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. And of course, those who were joyful overcame those who were sad or discouraged, at least within. They overcame this diversity of emotion and set themselves to their task. But then they faced opposition from without, from the people of the land. But who is really behind all opposition to the cause of God? It's not so much the people themselves, of course, as it is the devil, as his purpose is the destruction of souls through the rejection of God. We note in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, this being the case, the nature of opposition that's seen in Ezra's time here is the same opposition that we face today, as the adversaries of God still use the same methods today that those of Ezra's time used. But this is to be expected since they're led by the same evil one. For the next few moments, it's going to be our purpose to examine some of these commonly used methods of opposition to the will of God, as seen from the example of Ezra. First of all, opposition may pretend to be on God's side. In Ezra 4, verse 2, speaking of the people, it says, "They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Let us help. We only want to see your task completed. Let us put our shoulders with your shoulders and build this great thing.'" Sounded good, didn't it? But this certainly is the most subtle kind of opposition from an enemy who seems to be an ally. And it appeals to a unity of purpose, to a sense of community. We're both living in this land. Let us help you with this. It appeals to growth. It appeals to strength. It appeals to success. And it can be a very real temptation to let our guard down. But those who came to Zerubbabel were a mixed bunch from the Assyrian and Babylonian empires who were idol worshippers, representing the very things that had destroyed Judah and Israel in the first place and sent them into captivity. They didn't want to help. They wanted to hinder. And today the devil still uses people who profess to be like us as they come to us and say, let's just forget our differences. We all worship the same God. We all believe Jesus died on the cross for us. Let us just put aside these doctrinal differences and just be happy in the Lord and serve God together. And no doubt many of these are sincere and they truly believe that they serve God acceptably and that we can serve God acceptably together that way. But that's what 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 is talking about, as it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." I want us to understand something about the word transform here. Transform is just a fancy way of saying change. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they become ministers of righteousness any more than it means the devil literally becomes an angel of light. He can never be an angel of light. He epitomizes darkness. So when it says transform, it's more with the idea of getting us to believe this about him. How many denominational people do you know? Are they all evil? Do they all have fangs that drip blood when they open their mouths? Do they carry around whips and beat their children in public? Are you afraid to speak to any of these people because the slightest provocation they'd pull a gun and shoot you down? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Unfortunately, there are some good people in denominational religion. I say unfortunately because they have been deluded by the master of delusion, the devil himself. They have been deluded into believing that they follow God's will. They have been deluded into believing that they build with God and God's people. And they are so sincere about it that when they talk to us about, let's put aside our differences, they really mean that. Having been a member of a denomination before, I can tell you, it's a great feeling of warmth and happiness to believe that everybody's all right. That you don't have to worry about your friend's religion because they believe in God. Everything will turn out all right for them. And that's the appeal of denominationalism. Is it true? Look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23 for your answer. "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father which is in heaven. But Lord, haven't we cast out devils in your name and done many wonderful works?" And the Lord says to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity." Is it unfortunate that they are deluded? Absolutely it is. Is it unfortunate that they can't help us build because they're on the other side? Yes, it is. It's a tragedy. It's a terrible thing. and they do not have, for the most part, this manipulative deceit that God's people faced from the people of the land when they were trying to build the wall and rebuild the temple. These people were not sincere in wanting to help. These people wanted to hinder. They wanted to destroy. They wanted to stop God's work. And so we can easily see that they were agents of Satan. But brethren, those who interfere with building according to the pattern, with building according to the direction of God's Word, are just as much their enemies. Their purpose is to make us like them. And here's the danger of that. 2 John 9-11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. God's people are sufficient to do His work that He has commanded us to do. And as such, we need no alliance with the enemies of God. The enemies will only hinder and destroy. Zerubbabel was sensible enough to see through those who came to him. As Ezra 4 verse 3 says this, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" In the same manner, we need to be quick to recognize those who are truly the enemies of God and cannot help us in doing God's work. Not even those from within who may seek to hinder or discourage us, because there are hindrances from within for us too, just like there were for the people of Judah back then. The ones lamenting, "We can't possibly build a temple as magnificent as the first temple was, so let's just not build at all." We have discouragement from our own brethren many times that we cannot do the work of God. We cannot undertake to accomplish what God wants us to do because we're too few, or we're too poor, or we're too busy, or some other such thing. We even have those among us who discourage us with false doctrine and hold us back from being what we could be together as an exemplary congregation of the Lord's people. We need to recognize these hindrances, these enemies, and overcome them. Opposition seeks to weaken God's people. Ezra 4 verse 4 again says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building." Zerubbabel's resistance to these men proved wise as they came eventually to show their true purpose. They were actually seeking ways to discourage the building. But how did they do it? Was it by ridiculing a builder, saying, "You can't possibly do this"? Was it by their hindering delivery of materials? Could they have been trying to sabotage the work by night or threaten the people of God with war? Well, rest assured, while we may not know everything that they did all they could, all they thought they could, to discourage the building. Remember, though, that what we've been talking about so far is from the human side of things. One group of men opposing another group. But there were two other forces at work behind the scenes as well. The devil was at work to destroy, and God was at work to build. Now, if we had been there working on the temple, Would we have been wise enough to see and understand the opposition at work and be strong and resist it? Would we be strong enough to recognize that the God of heaven was on the side of building? That no matter how many men, how many armies of men came to oppose the work that God had set for us to do, still, with God, we would be stronger than they? Or would we have been taken in by the smooth, lying words of those who merely pretended to be our friends and our allies? This happens many times, brethren, today, to some of us who are endeavoring to do God's will. One of the main weapons of evil, as is one of the main weapons of conversion, is try to influence people to be your friend. You're not going to have somebody come in a manner that is ugly, that is vicious or hateful toward you and try to persuade you to do something. They're going to come to you as their friend. As I've said many times before, I don't think that I've ever had a part in the conversion of anybody that I haven't first made my friend. And this works with evil too, brethren. To turn you away from the purpose of God, there are going to be some who will come to you as your friends, wanting to help you in your life, wanting to help you with your problems. And it'd be wonderful if they could, if they had the ability. But they don't want to help you. What they want to do is corrupt you. They want to turn you away from the strength that you have in the Word of God to following after something else. They want to tell you, parents of young children, it doesn't matter if these ball teams are scheduling playing times on Wednesday night and Sunday night, and your kids, if they're going to play ball, they have to miss services to do that. I mean, you can go to church anytime. But during baseball season, you don't deprive your poor kids of the privilege of being able to play. And if you pull them out of the Wednesday night and Sunday night games, do you think they could ever possibly be in a starting lineup? You don't want that for your kids. You don't want your kids to be warped. That's what you get from some of your friends. And some of your children get from some of their friends. And that's just one example. There are all kinds of ways that people of the world try to weaken us, weaken our stand, weaken our perception of what's right and what's wrong, weaken our stand for the truth. And brethren, we need to be ready for those smooth words. We need to be ready for those who come to us as friends, who are indeed our enemies, seeking to weaken us in the worst possible way and cause us to lose our souls. The attitude of opposition seeks to align forces against God's cause. When they see they can't do it themselves, in other words, they go out and try to find help. Ezra chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius, king of Persia, in the reign of Ahasuerus. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." The adversary is too weak to defeat God's purpose by themselves. They are not too proud to muster other forces to join them. And many times, people who would be enemies with each other under other circumstances seek to make alliances. The hiring of counselors here refers to either lawyers or others who had favor with the king, that these people were trying to enlist to stop the people of God from building. In fact, there are four kings that are mentioned in this period. There was Cyrus, of course, and then there was Ahasuerus, or Cambyses, son of Cyrus, who reigned for 7 years. There's Artaxerxes, or Smerdes, who was a usurper and reigned only 10 months. And there was Darius, one of four men of this name, and not to be confused with Darius the Mede. But attempts were made to gain the favor of these kings in opposing the rebuilding of the temple, and that again involved some who would ordinarily be enemies under different circumstances. Likewise, today we shouldn't be surprised by strange alliances of some against God's will and purposes. Even religious people would ordinarily be at one another's throats are united against those who stand for the truth. Even religious people allying themselves with people who deny the existence of God. All combining forces, making agreement to fight against the truth. Certainly enemies have become allies before. Note that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies. They had differences. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had a different concept of God's reward, for one thing. The Sadducees didn't believe there was going to be a resurrection. Didn't believe there was going to be life after death. They believed that what you did was you lived and you enjoyed what you had on this earth, and that was what you got for being faithful to God, and that was it. And when you died, you died. The Pharisees correctly believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead. But the point is that these two sects of Jews were divided because they had such differences that at times they were out and out enemies of one another. And yet, when it came to Jesus, they put aside their differences, tried to defeat Him with their words. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing Him, asked that He would show them a sign from heaven. Matthew 22, 34. When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Notice, they weren't happy that Jesus silenced the Sadducees. If somebody else had done that, that would have been great. And they would have been clapping their hands and saying, yeah, we those old Sadducees, they got what they deserve. But the common enemy here was Jesus. And Jesus was more their enemy than they were the enemy of each other. And so they united to try to destroy them. Strange bedfellows. And we have strange bedfellows today uniting in error. Those who would unite and champion the cause of abortion. Those who would unite under the guise of religion and accept homosexuality. Religious people seeking to ease the burden of people who were perhaps made a mistake, either unknowingly or deliberately, in their marriages and said any kind of marriage and divorce and remarriage is okay. You even find churches united with worldly people promoting immodesty. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a church, for example, one that supposedly worships the God of heaven, has all their young women, or a group of their young women, come across the stage dressed in diaphanous veils, dancing for Jesus? I'm telling you this, a church promoting something like that is not going to be able to tell their young girls, don't wear immodest clothing. They're seeing it in the guise of religion. If people want to accomplish something, They're going to do their best to do it, and they don't care who their allies are going to be. Maybe their bitterest enemies of the past. But they're going to unite against that common cause. And when that common cause has been opposed sufficiently to be defeated, then they'll become enemies of each other once again. But the point is that even enemies will come together in an attempt to destroy the work of God. Opposition sometimes accuses God's people of evil motives, making God's people who are trying to stand for the truth the bad ones, or that's their attempt. Ezra 4 verse 12 says, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations." This was an accusation against the Jews to stop their work. And so they were accused of building a rebellious and an evil city. What do they mean by that? Well, what the opposers were trying to do was trying to convince those in power that the people of God were going to be a threat. When they built that wall at Jerusalem, they rebuilt that temple, that was going to cause unifying of them in rebellion against the powers that be. And so they were building this temple, and they were building these walls for evil purposes. They weren't building an evil and rebellious city. In fact, all they wanted to do was just be left alone to do what God told them to do. They didn't have any ulterior motives. They didn't have any plot to overthrow or fight anybody. Wasn't any attempt to cast their enemies out of the land. Their purpose was rebuild as God had charged them to. Now, do we want anything different today? Are Christians behind violent acts against others try to get our way? Are we behind some kind of insurrectionist movement to overthrow the government? Maybe we don't like the current president or some of the past presidents for that matter. And we are vocal about it. But are we stockpiling our weapons to try to fight and overthrow the government of the United States of America? As Christians? Do we spend long hours plotting how we're going to destroy any people who disagree with us religiously? Do we meet together secretly and put together bombs to go out and bomb the meeting houses of religions who oppose the truth of God? Are we plotting to take lives so that we can force others to believe and accept and obey the truth of God? Of course not. If we're doing the work of the Lord, we don't have time or inclination for such things. For one thing, it's against the will of God. Here's what our attitude ought to be. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." What is this last part talking about? We want to be left alone so we can do God's work. We're not trying to overthrow anybody. We're not trying to make trouble. But yet there are those who say we are. Evil motives are attributed to God's people anyway. And you think that's something new? They were doing it to Christians in the first century. Acts 21, 27 and 28. "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So we're not the first. Doing right causes evil consciences to react in the wrong way. People who do wrong, the very last thing they want to do is admit it. And so what is the thing that they do when they are confronted with their error? They try to make the accuser the bad guy. They don't even realize it's not us who are accusing of evil. It's God's Word that is. It's God's Word that opposes the wickedness of worldliness and false doctrines. It's His Word. But evil motives are attributed to us for doing nothing more than telling the truth. As Paul asked, am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? Some people think we are their enemies. Haven't you heard that we're the only people who think we're going to heaven? I say it in a derogatory way. You are just a bunch of old Campbellites who got your head buried in the Bible. And you can't see the wonderful love that's out there in the world. You are legalists who think you have to obey a certain set of things before you can please God. You are the cause of trouble in religion. If it weren't for you old Campbellites, we could all get along together and we could all worship and be happy and not have to give a thought to some of the things that the poison that you're spreading. We are made to seem to be the bad guys for standing in the truth of God. And it's always going to be that way, brethren, to the end of time. And we need to recognize that and realize it and grow a backbone and stand for the truth. Opposition to God's will may be successful temporarily. Ezra 4:23-24 says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in the haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Work was stopped. But it wasn't stopped permanently. The time period in this verse may encompass as much as 2 years that the work was halted, as the Artaxerxes under consideration here only reigned about 10 months. But it also is made very obvious that force was used to stop the work. But even so, God's work is never permanently brought to a halt by anybody. No matter how bad things get, no matter how bleak the future may be, it's going to continue somehow. If this were not the case, there would be no Church of our Lord today. What institution has been more opposed, more persecuted, more threatened, more ridiculed, more attacked, more hated by many than the church? And yet here it still is. And it will continue to the end of time. It will not fail. Never give up on the purpose of God. It's interesting that Gamaliel, the scholar, said this in Acts 5:34-39. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. Number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say unto you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Of course, later on, as persecution increased and increased and increased, they tried their very best to stamp out the church. But it didn't die. Proving that it's of God and that any opposition to God's cause can only be temporary. The reason being is that opposition is unable to withstand God. Ezra chapter 5 and 6 says that they rose up and began to build again. Ezra 5 verses 1 and 2. I'm going to move along here. But even so, even though they began to build again, their troubles were not over. Ezra 5 verses 3 and 4. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. Nevertheless, the power of God was also at work. Verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. The adversaries basically did this. They wrote a letter to King Darius calling for a check for a building permit. And of course the reason was there was no building permit and the work could have been stopped as unlawful. Ezra 5, verse 17. But the building permit was found, and in fact, it had been issued about 20 years earlier, Ezra 6, 1 through 7. I'm not going to go through this in interest of time. But the conclusion was, in verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Now, Darius also added this decree to the decree of Cyrus. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of those Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. You know what he's talking about here? Not only do I decree that the work permit is valid and the work is going to continue, but furthermore, they're going to be given help from the taxes that are contributed by you very people who oppose them. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Well, sound like pretty strong words. But did these words have any teeth in them? Darius attached a penalty for any change or violation of his decree. Ezra 6, 11 and 12. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God of who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. So the temple was built according to the command of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, Ezra 6, verse 14. In fact, the very next Artaxerxes, the successor of Darius, went on to issue a command to beautify the temple after the construction was complete. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So by the command of God, all this was done. They rebuilt the temple, and no matter what the opposition tried, they could not prevent it. Duty of God's people was to continue to press on in doing God's will no matter what, and that's what they did. They kept on doing what they were supposed to do, and they teach us a valuable lesson in process, that if we keep on doing what God wants us to do, we may be hindered. We may be stopped for a while, but we will not fail. As the words of one of our songs says, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. Nothing man can do can destroy the purpose of God. So God is calling us today to take heart and press on to the work that He's given us to do. And this involves some things not to do. Don't give up on the cause of God. Don't be discouraged. Don't drift away. Because God's going to be victorious with us or without us. What we need to do is choose to be a part of that victory. Encourage our fellow builders. And pray for God's help in overcoming the enemies of the kingdom. Men have long thought that they can oppose God's will successfully. They may do it on a grand scale. Try to oppose the church and persecute it. Or they may do it on an individual scale. Hindering the purpose of God for themselves. Hearing the truth makes very plain what God wants us to do in order to be saved and have the prospect of heaven. Belief, repentance of sins, confession of Jesus, and baptism. Do you not see that one who knows and understands what he is to do and doesn't do it is hindering the purpose of God for himself? Well, he's only hurting himself. Well, that's okay. It's himself that's going to matter to himself at the day of judgment. And that's the point. There are those who resist being restored to the faith of God. Why? For what possible reason could one know what he needs to do and refuse to do it? Is God's Word not plain enough? Do you not see that in holding back, that you're resisting the purpose of God? You're depriving God of your service, your help? Opposition to God is a bad thing that will never, ever win out. We need to understand that. And we need to be united in the truth and doing God's will together. We will not be defeated if we're on His side. If you have need to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.